Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And I want to thank you specifically today that you are willing to die for each one of us in this room so that we may live. And I pray that as we go through this lesson today, that we would see you again in a whole new light and that we would appreciate even more what you did for us and live our lives more in line with that. And so as we look into your word, we pray that you would just illuminate us, reveal to us through your Holy Spirit the truth that's there. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we finally made it to the crucifixion. It's a hard lesson, but do you realize it's the good news? That's why you and I are here. So for our review, we remember that it was Passover, and this was a time of great joy and great celebration, and Jesus had experienced that Passover Seder with his disciples. And you remember what he said? He said, I've eagerly waited to share this particular one with you. And it was during that time that he talked about the cup of redemption and what it would cost the Messiah. It would be his shed blood, his broken body that will bring about the redemption of mankind. And we remember that after the Seder, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And there the disciples separated. Three of them were told to watch and wait and pray. And what did they do? They slept. And Jesus went on alone and he agonized in prayer, asking the Lord that the cup would pass from him. And we talked about that. That was the cup of God's wrath. But at the same time he said, not your will, but mine. And we remember that as he got up and he went down and was scolding his disciples for being asleep, in the distance there came light. There was torches coming into the garden. And who was leading the procession? Judas, one of Jesus' very own, and we know that he betrayed him. And at that time, Jesus was bound and arrested and taken by the temple guard for what would be the first three of six trials. So for our review, what was the first trial that he endured? Who did they take him to see? Annas. Now, who is Annas? The high priest, the legitimate high priest. After Annas, where did they take him? To see Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? The high priest, the illegitimate high priest. He was the high priest that was there by Roman appointment. And then after Caiaphas, where did he go? We have three trials, three Jewish trials. We have Annas, Caiaphas, and what was the third Jewish trial? Sanhedrin, there we go. Because the problem after he'd gone to Annas and Caiaphas was they agreed that they wanted Jesus dead, but they had no crime. They had nothing they could accuse him for. And he was taken before the Sanhedrin, and it was there that they finally came up with some sort of evidence that they could take him to the Romans and have him be crucified. And you remember that when he was there, they decided that they would question him and hope he would give them something on himself. And so they questioned his identity. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And Jesus knew that if he said yes, they wouldn't understand, because what are they expecting? A political leader. They could accuse him of causing a riot, doing all these things. And so he said, if I tell you, you wouldn't understand. But then he told them where they could find him. He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And at that point, we know Caiaphas tore his clothing in grief and says, we don't need to go any further. He's blasphemed. And we talked about that last week. Jesus was saying there's no barriers between him and God. He can walk right in through that veil into the Holy of Holies and sit down in the very presence of God. Now, whose role was it to stand as mediator between God and man and to enter the Holy of Holies only once a year? Caiaphas, high priest. So he is just beside himself. How dare he say that he has authority that I don't even have? Well, that was the three Jewish trials. They took him then for what we now know is the three Roman trials. Where did they take him first? This is the time they brought him to Pilate. And they accused him of three things now. They said he had misleading the nation, he was opposing payment to the taxes of Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, that is, a king. Well, Pilate knew that these first two weren't true, and so he immediately went to the third one. He says, oh, so you are a king. And how did Jesus answer? It is as you say, I am. And Pilate looks at him. Now, Pilate may have been ruthless, but he wasn't dumb, and he knew what was going on. And believe me, he knew what Jesus was teaching. And he said, this is no political threat to me. And he turned to those who were accusing him, and what did he say? He's innocent. I find no fault with him. But that's not what they wanted to hear. They want him dead. So they say, no, he's causing a riot. He's done so from Judah all the way to Galilee. And this time, Pilate says, oh, now I can hand him off. So who was his second trial?
Herod,
if you missed that one. Because Herod's territory was the Galilee. Now, Herod was really excited to see Jesus. He's been looking for him for a long time. But what did he want to see Jesus do?
Miracles.
He wasn't interested in the truth. He just wanted a magician. And so he asked Jesus to do all these things. And what did Jesus do? He remained absolutely silent because Herod was not looking for the truth. Well, Jesus claimed to be a king, and Herod was a king, so he decided he was going to teach him what it was like to be a king. And so he ordered his soldiers to beat him, and then he dressed him like a king in a robe. Herod dressed him royally, and then after they finished with their sport, they sent him back for his sixth and final trial. And where did they send him? Back to Pilate. Now, here's poor Pilate. He's already declared him innocent. Herod can't find anything wrong with him, so he's back there. And Pilate tries again, declaring him innocent. And what do the people cry?
Crucify
him. Crucify him. They also ask for the release of Barabbas. And last week, I had sent you over to the Gospel of John. And I didn't really cover that in lecture, and several of you asked me afterwards. So, Pilate, after they called for his crucifixion, asks them, what has he done? And they declared that he says he's the Son of God. Pilate then turns to Jesus and he said, don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, the question came up last week. Who was Jesus talking to as the one? Well, I will tell you what I think it is. And I believe he was referring to Caiaphas. Why do I think he was referring to Caiaphas? Because he's the only one that had the authority to turn him over to the Romans. Who had insisted that even though Jesus was declared innocent three and four times when you add Herod, that he'd be crucified? It was Caiaphas. Who was the one that represented Jesus by standing in the Holy of Holies, separating man from God and representing him? It was Caiaphas. Who was the one that had God's word that was to teach the people about the Messiah and be prepared for when he came? It was Caiaphas. And I believe that the one Jesus was talking about was Caiaphas. However, we also know that everybody else will be held accountable before Jesus. But from my understanding, I believe he was referring to Caiaphas. Well, our story now picks up today, and it's still early Friday morning. And what are we celebrating still? Passover. Because Passover started in the evening and it will continue on through the day. And I want us to see as we go through Luke's story of the crucifixion that he's portraying Jesus as a faithful servant of God. He is willing to do what his Father has asked him, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He also lets us know that Jesus at this point has been declared innocent three times by Pilate, once by Herod, and yet he's being crucified. And Luke will show us that Jesus is very much in control. Jesus began the long walk from where he was being held. Do you remember where the Romans held him in the Praetorium? What's the other word? What's the fortress called? Antonia, because some of you are going to Israel and you might get to see the Antonia. And so he begins walking through the city. And you remember that it's been a long evening for him, or early morning. He's been beaten and he's too weak to carry his own cross. Now, I know in pictures we always see Jesus carrying a full-on cross. That is not the way it would have been. Roman crucifixions, the main piece was always permanent fixture. It's in a place, and it could actually be a tree. The criminal or the victim then carried just the crossbeam, and their arms would be stretched, and it would be lashed to their arms. So when you're talking about carrying a cross, it's just the crossbeam that they're talking about. But Jesus had been beaten so severely, he was unable to carry his own cross. And Luke says that as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, part of being a Roman soldier was that you had authority over people, and you could actually enlist anybody's help to help you out for up to a mile. So in this case, Cyrene, it says, just happens to be passing by, and so this, you could say he was in the wrong place at the wrong time for the Romans. He saw him, and he says, you, over here, you've got a cross to carry. And so it was given to him. Now, we don't know much about this Simon other than what the Bible tells us, and it says he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is a Roman province over here in northern Africa. Here's Jerusalem, and here's northern Africa. And the question that usually comes up is, was he African? And my answer to that is, I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is, let's go through the history. What happened when Jerusalem fell the first time? Where did all the Jews go? Some were taken prisoners, but what did the rest of them do? They dispersed all over. And if you remember the story of Jeremiah, remember he was kidnapped? And does anybody, this is real Bible trivia, does anybody remember where Jeremiah was taken? To Egypt. Oh, you are good. So Jeremiah, we know there was a group that went right over here, and 70 years later, when the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus allowed them to return back to their land, only a few of them returned. 70 years later, they were pretty well settled, and they stayed throughout what we now know as the Roman Empire, and they migrated in even further. So chances are he's a Jew that's gone from Egypt over to Cyrene, and he was leaving there. Why do I think he's a Jew? Why would he be going from this area all the way up to Jerusalem on Passover? To celebrate. Now remember, we don't just jump a plane or a train or even ride a donkey. We walk. And that's a long walk. And the chance of somebody that was non-Jewish going to Jerusalem for Passover is highly unlikely, although it is possible, so we can't be too dogmatic. We know nothing else about him other than in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that he is the father of two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, if you go into history, church history gives us a whole bunch about him, but that is not found in the scripture. So now Luke expands our view. He says there's a large number of people following Jesus, including women who are mourning and wailing for him. I want to go back to that trial before Pilate, because we have a crowd that's crying for him to be crucified. And I had you look and see, who was that crowd? Do you remember who it was that was asking that he be crucified? The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. Oftentimes when we picture a large crowd calling for Jesus' crucifixion, we're thinking all the people were there. Not so. It was inside the Praetorium courtyard there, and it was probably the Sanhedrin, maybe a handful of others. But for the most part, it wasn't other people. Now he's in a public setting, and we find a large crowd. But notice who Luke draws our attention to. Who was there? The women. You know, in a society where a woman's role was simply to bear children, we didn't have a lot of status in the Roman culture yet. And yet, all the way through Jesus' ministry, they were always included, always elevated with him all the time. So in this particular point, it is not those who are following Jesus, because he calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. These are locals, those that are living there. And they're weeping and wailing for him, and he tells them, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. Notice, here he is on his way to the crucifixion, and who's he concerned about? The others. And he becomes a prophet, and he says, a time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it is dry? In a culture where a woman's main goal or role in life was to bear children, when would it ever be more blessed not to have children? Only during ancient war. Why? Because the women and children suffered the very most. And they would have recognized this. Now, his parable about the tree was a strange one. I hope you had fun with it today. And I will let you know that there is no answer. There's a lot of speculation. Sorry to disappoint you. But I do know what Jesus was telling them or saying by this. His point was that if the innocent are suffering in this way, what will it be like for those who are guilty? Now, who's the tree? Is it himself? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Israel? And who are they going to suffer? By the hand of God? By the hand of Romans? Well, they can all apply. You can make it fit any which way. We know from history that God is going to use the Romans to come against the nation of Israel, particularly Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, it will fall, and those that never had children were blessed as compared to those who had to watch their children die. The irony of this that really struck me, though, is the Sadducees and the religious leaders wanted Jesus destroyed in order to protect what? Their position, their role, their authority. Where is that all centered? Around the temple. And in 70 AD, not only is Jerusalem destroyed, but the temple is, and it has never been rebuilt even to today. And guess who's out of a job? All those who crucified Jesus in order to save their job. That was just a little irony that I saw in that. Well, in describing the crucifixion of Jesus, I want you to notice that Luke states the facts very simply. He's crucified in a place called the skull, which is the Greek. In Aramaic, it's Golgotha. And we're familiar with Calvary, that's the Latin. And all of it refers to the same. We don't know exactly where it is. He tells us simply that Jesus was crucified with two others. He was crucified in the center, and it fulfills scripture in Isaiah 53:12. None of the gospel writers, including Luke, dwell on any of the details of the cruelty of the cross. But what they focus on is Jesus' willingness to suffer and die in obedience to the Father. He becomes the sacrificial Lamb of God. Well, as I was studying crucifixion, I understand why they didn't dwell on that, and I will assure you that I will not either, because I know there's a lot of concern that I might go into the details. I couldn't see the passion of the Christ. I had to close my eyes because I can't handle that. But there are some facts that I need you to understand that helps us with the story. Crucifixion was designed to be a painful and slow death for a particular reason. It was designed as a warning so that when you saw someone crucified and saw their crime, it would say, "Don't do this because Rome won't stand for it." So that was the purpose of crucifixion. Also, another interesting fact was this only applied to non-Romans. If you're a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. And that'll be a detail that comes in when we come into Acts. So put that on your bookshelf right now. What I found most interesting in this particular section was the timing, because Mark tells us that Jesus was actually nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. Any idea what's happening at the temple at 9 a.m.? Morning sacrifice. So if you can picture what's going on, he's over here, probably. Over here in the temple, high on a parapet there, is a priest who's watching the sun. And when it gets to a particular point, a trumpet is sounded. And then down in the courtyard, the ram's horn and the shofar blows. I wish I had one because they blew the cymbal for us, and it was gave me chills when I heard it. And at that time, the priest would kill the sacrificial lamb, which would cover the sins of Israel. And what's happening on the cross? Jesus would hear that. You can't miss it in the area. And according to Luke, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Notice Jesus never lost focus of why he had come. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And who were more lost than those that were crucifying him? Except maybe those over in the temple courtyard who were equally lost. Well, our scene widens and he takes us down to the cross. And at the foot of the cross, we find the soldiers playing dice. What are they casting lots over? Jesus' clothes. You see, part of Roman execution, one of the perks was that you got the clothes for the guy you crucified. But if Jesus is hanging on the cross and his clothes are down on the ground being diced, that pretty well tells you the crucifixion, yes, was done naked. It also tells us that there were people watching. Did you see that? Now, contrary to popular paintings, Jesus was not crucified high on a cross, high on a hill, way away from people. What was the purpose of crucifixion? Warning. To be an example. If they're out of the way, someplace you can't see them, how could they possibly be a warning? People were crucified just outside the city gates, on the main street, where everybody would have to pass by them. They were also not crucified high. They were crucified at eye level. In fact, in 1968, we did find some bones of a man that had been crucified at the time of Jesus, and it indicates that his knees were bent, so that would bring him even lower. What was the purpose? People would go by, and they would spit on him, and they would insult him. And that's exactly what was going on. Luke shows us that there were the religious leaders there, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they begin sneering at him. What title did they call him? The Christ. If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then what did they say he should do? Then save yourself. Notice their attitude. It said they were sneering at him. You see, they believe that if you are righteous, God will help you. But do they believe God's going to help Jesus? No. They're sneering at him. You're a false Messiah. How dare you come in and do this? Again, we see the irony, because as Jesus was dying, he was doing exactly what they said. But he wasn't saving himself. He was saving all humanity. Why was he dying? Because he was exactly what they accused him of. He was the Messiah. He was the very Son of God. Our scene widens to the soldiers. And what are the soldiers doing? They're mocking him too. And what do they call him? If you are the king, then what should you do? Save yourself. Save yourself. The soldiers are saying, save yourself. Now, how would they know what he was being accused of? Well, if it's a warning, you have to know what crime they are, right? So there was always a sign, a placard that said what they were. And in Luke's report, he said, the sign said, this is the king of the Jews. And notice it was in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Why? That was the three languages of the day. That way everybody could read it. What I thought was interesting is that there was one language missing. What was missing? Hebrew. It wasn't written in Hebrew. And I wondered if maybe the sign that he was the king and it wasn't in Hebrew was to spite the religious leaders, because he had very little time for them. Well, our scene now expands so that we see that there's a conversation going on amongst the men on the cross. And one of them feels perfectly justified in ridiculing Jesus as well. And he says, well, if you are a king, because that's what it says there, what are they to do?
Save yourself and us.
Save yourself and us. But now there's another criminal on the cross too. And he starts chiding this other one and he says, don't you fear God? But I want you to see what he says. We're here because we deserve to die. He doesn't, because Jesus is what?
Innocent.
Taking us again to Luke's theme. Even those on the cross recognize that Jesus is innocent. Then he turns to him and he calls him by name. So he is familiar with the claims of Jesus. He says, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He accepts Jesus as Messiah. He believes. And we have seen Jesus show compassion all the way through his ministry, even to the least. And a criminal dying on the cross is certainly the least. And Jesus answers him. He says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me. Where? In paradise. Now that's a word that's always intrigued me and always frustrated me. So I decided I would do my due diligence of research this time. And I discovered the word is a Persian word. Any idea where they would have picked up a Persian word? Probably in captivity, in Babylon, under the Persians. It actually means garden, and it is often used for the Garden of Eden. But what the Jews used the word for was to signify the eternal place of bliss for the righteous when they die. It was a word that described the afterlife for those who were part of the faithful remnant. It's actually used only three times in the New Testament. Here in Luke by Jesus, once by Paul in 2 Corinthians, and once by John in Revelations. For those that want to look it up, it's 2 Corinthians 12:3 and Revelation 2:7. Jesus is using it as reference to the presence of God. He says, today when you die, notice the emphasis on today, you will be with me in the presence of God. Now, when we refer to it, we usually go to Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 5:8. You remember that one? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Luke tells us it's now the sixth hour, and darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the Roman day is divided into 12 watchers or 12 hours. And you think, oh, well, that's easy. 12 hours? Not so. Have you noticed that times and dates are a little difficult to pin down? First off, you have to know if they're Hebrew or if they're Roman. Well, it's the same with hours because they happen to go by the length of the day. So in the summer, the daylight hours would be longer and the night would be shorter, and in the winter it would be the reverse. So an hour may be 60 minutes, or it may be 50, or it may be 90. You know, it depends upon how many fit into the day. The one good thing about that is that the sixth hour is always the middle of the day. So we know that's noon. So from noon to the ninth hour, which would be somewhere around 3 o'clock, Luke tells us that darkness came over the whole land. Now, if you were Jewish, you would understand darkness as God's judgment. If you were Roman, you would understand the darkness is associated with the death of a great man. There's a lot of speculation what that darkness was. Was it an eclipse? Was it a heavy cloud cover? Or was it just spiritual? Because he says there was no sun shining, I think it was physical. Can you imagine? Well, we've experienced it. When there's fires, you know, when it's in the middle of the day and it's dark out, I mean, it's the eeriest feeling. Mark tells us that he was crucified at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. So he's been on the cross for about 6 hours. It's now 3 p.m. What's happening over at the temple? Evening sacrifices. So it's a repeat of the morning. What happened when he was first put on the cross? They are now watching the sky. The sun reaches the 3 o'clock point. The trumpet is sounded. The shofar is blown. The animal is slain for the sins of Israel. And Luke tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And Matthew adds that it was torn from the top to bottom, along with earthquakes and the resurrections of many saints who were dead. My thoughts immediately went to the Sadducees. Remember, the high priest had torn his clothing because Jesus had said they would find him where? On the other side of the veil, right there in the presence of God. And they said, can't be. Wonder what he thought when that veil was torn. And the way was now open. Well, that veil of the second temple was magnificent. It actually came from Babylon. It was made of blue, scarlet, and purple. And it was symbolic, representing the whole universe. Remember what the religious leaders had been following Jesus were constantly doing? What were they constantly asking him for so that they would know that he's the Messiah? A sign in the heavens. And he had condemned them for their lack of faith. Now they had their signs. They would understand the darkness as symbolic of God's judgment. They would recognize the tearing of the veil, that there's now a way open to God. And later they would discover the sacrificial system is no longer necessary. Luke tells us that the last words Jesus uttered on the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he had breathed his last. Now, I asked you today to do an exercise that we got to do in seminary, and that was to remember the seven last things that Jesus said on the cross. Did you have fun with that? I hope you did, because I'd like to make a point. If you look at them, notice, no gospel gives us any more than three sayings, and they are not the same sayings. Matthew and Mark only give us one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now imagine, if you will, that that's all we had that Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What would be your image of Jesus? It would be a little different than it is when Luke ends saying, "My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or to John who says, "It is finished." If you ever wonder why we have four Gospels and not one, this alone can explain a lot of it, because it gives us a fuller picture of who our Jesus is. Who is our Savior? One of the other things I'd like you to do, I know there's a lot of you in here that really love to do research, and you're just not content with my lessons. I know you are, because you tell me. You go all over. You go to commentaries, you go to footnotes, you go to research. So I've got a project for you. I want you to take these seven last sayings of Jesus and go back and look at the book they came from and see how they fit with their themes. Because Luke is portraying Jesus in a particular way. What is Luke's theme? I'm hearing some things.
Salvation for all.
Salvation for all. Not just for Israel. God's salvation is available to all the world. And Luke's going to show that he is in complete control. Jesus is fulfilling the will of the Father, and he is doing so of his own accord. Because look at the way he dies. Let's go back over here to these words. What does Luke say Jesus' last words are? No, Luke, not John. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Did anybody take his life? No, he gave his life willingly. And Luke continues with that theme, because now he shows us the reaction to the death of Jesus, beginning with the centurion. Now, the centurion is the one who's in charge of everything that's going on. He's seen hundreds of men die by crucifixion. And he recognizes that something is very different with this than they have been in any of the other ones. Notice, he declares Jesus, what does your translation say?
Righteous.
But there's another way of translating that word, and that is innocent. And I think with Luke's theme, the word innocent fits here better, but either way, it's correct. Was Jesus righteous? Yes. Was he innocent? Yes, absolutely. Then he expands our view to the public. They've been watching this. This is a great spectacle. People used to watch crucifixions. And it says, "Those who witnessed his death beat their breasts." This is a sign of grief, but I wondered why they were grieving. Were they grieving because they were terrified? What was happening? What was it like outside? Dark, earthquakes, and we know that tombs were being opened up. They were terrified. Or was it they recognized that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? Can you imagine recognizing it as he's dying? It's too late. And they began weeping. We're going to see when we continue our story that God was also preparing the hearts of what was about to come next. I found it interesting because what did Luke say about those who were followers of Jesus? What were they doing? They were just watching. He lets us know there's more to come with that story. Well, evening's about to approach quickly, and we know from Jewish law that anyone who dies must be buried before the sun sets. And in addition, it's going to be a Friday night. And what's Friday? Sabbath. Sabbath. This happens to be a very special one because what comes the day after Passover is the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so that's a day of rest as well. So preparations have to be made very, very quickly. And all the Gospels tell us that it was Joseph who lived in the Judean town of Arimathea, location unknown, and a member of the council who goes to Pilate and asks for the body. If he's a member of the council, what's he a member of? Sanhedrin. But Luke is very specific. What does he say he did not do? He did not agree to Jesus' crucifixion or his charges, which indicates that he wasn't with them because he said every member that was there voted for this and was part of it. So I wondered if they selectively didn't invite certain people. Although John tells us that he was a follower of Jesus, but he did so in secret because he was afraid of the other religious leaders. However, now he steps forward. He comes out into the open and he goes before Pilate. Now, I think it's because of his position that he even got to see Pilate. Now, coming before Pilate is very, very tricky. And asking for the body of a criminal, chances are you probably won't get it. In fact, he often said, no way are they coming down. Why? What's the purpose of crucifixion? To be a warning. So if Jesus is only there 6 hours, that's not much of a warning, right? Well, according to the Gospel of Mark, Pilate is surprised. I mean, here it is, 3 o'clock. What do you mean he's dead? So he says to the centurion, go out and check it out, will you? So he goes out there, and he goes to the first two, and they're very much alive. So what does he do? He breaks their legs. That way they can't push themselves up and breathe. But when he gets to Jesus, what does he notice? He's already dead, but we got to check it. So he pierces his side, and it's confirmed because the water and the blood separate. So he goes back and tells Pilate, yes, he's indeed dead. And Pilate then gives Joseph permission to take down the body. It says that Joseph took him down from the cross, wrapped his body in linen strips of cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew also tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb. And that fulfills Isaiah 53:9 when it says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now there's a very important note here. No one had been laid there yet. You see, in the Jewish culture, you had a family tomb. Jesus should be in the tomb of Joseph and Mary and James and all their forefathers, because you would never bury somebody who was not part of your family. So Jesus could only be buried there unless it was a new tomb. Do you have any idea how expensive it is to have a tomb dug for your family? It was like a Hummer. But Joseph had that to give to his Savior. And he gave what he had. Now, I want us to understand a little bit about a Jewish burial, because it was actually a two-step process. The first thing is that the body would be washed and wrapped in linen cloths and packed with spices, somewhere around 75 pounds. And the purpose of that was twofold. One, obviously, the smell. and secondly, to help decompose the body very, very quickly. They are laid on a shelf inside. You go in the tomb, and there's usually two shelves here because you can have more than one person in there. And he's just placed there, and then the tomb is closed, and they come back 1 year later on the anniversary of the death. At that time, the body would be decomposed. They would unwrap it and take the bones and do one of two things. They could put them in a bone box, which is called an ossuary, or they could take the bones and separate them and place them with all their ancestors. You know what that's called in the Old Testament? Gathering them to their fathers. And so now some of the tombs separate out the bones, others just place them together. So it was a two-step process. It was very meticulously done. But what I want you to notice here is that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body had been laid in it, and they went home to prepare spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the command. You see, it happened so fast, and nobody was prepared, and he was hastily buried. But what I also want is to see that no one, including the woman, expected Jesus to be rising from the dead. They were preparing him for a permanent burial. They watched where he was, and they would come back and finish what needed to be done for their Jesus. Now, I hope you looked at the crucifixion today in a new way. Like our author Luke, that you didn't dwell on the pain or the suffering. Jesus did that. But it's important rather to focus on the fact that Jesus gave his life willingly for you and for me. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. Now, it's not very often that somebody would do that. I remember one event in my life. 1956. And I came home and saw my dad crying. Now, my dad didn't generally cry, so I asked him what was going on. And he said, "We've lost a godly man and a good friend." And I asked him to tell me about it. And he talked about his friend Dawson Troutman. He was a powerful man of God. You see, when Dawson was a young man, he and his friends got together and spent 6 weeks in prayer asking God to reveal his will for their lives. And Dawson was sure that God had called him to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so Dawson began discipling young men one-on-one. And pretty soon he realized they wanted now to disciple others. So he began writing curriculum, how to disciple, based upon knowing God's word and memorizing God's word. And it started very small, first with just a few men. But as those men discipled others, it started to multiply. He founded what we know today as the Navigators. Scripture memory. Discipleship. But it was June of 1956 that he was at a lake in, I believe it was New York. He saw a young girl who was obviously in trouble, drowning. Now, he was a great swimmer, so he didn't hesitate. He went to be with her, but she was panicked. And the only way he could keep her up was by going underneath her and having her stand on his shoulders. And it took a long time, but they rescued her. But it was too late for Dawson. He gave his life for that young girl. I wondered what her life was like after that. I'm sure every day of her life, she recognized that it was a gift because somebody else had given his life for her. But do we realize that that's exactly what Jesus did for us? Why did he agonize in the garden? Because he didn't want to accept the cup of God's wrath. Why was it dark? Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's because he experienced the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. And so He prepared the way. He paid the penalty. John tells us it was God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but would have eternal life. But we have to go on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Well, it's my hope and prayer that all of you sitting in this room today have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that you've accepted him as your Savior, that you've received from him not guilty. If not, don't leave today without doing so. We don't know how long we have. But I want to speak to those of us that have already accepted Jesus as our Messiah. Do we live every day of our life recognizing that he paid that penalty for us? Are we living as daughters and sons of the King? That's what challenged me this week. And I hope you'll think about it as well. Next week is the glorious victory with the resurrection. Not only that, you have a short lesson. Shorter. I think it's only 2.5 pages. So let's close in prayer. Oh, dear Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, we thank you that though you were declared innocent by all, you were willing to die in our place. Lord, may we live every moment of every day in recognition that we deserve to die, and yet we're alive not only here but in all eternity because of what you did. Thank you that you tore that veil with your very life and that we have access to God through you. Go with us this week. I pray that we would go out in victory and that we would also make disciples for you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, my Messiah, my Savior, and Lord. Amen.